Today's reading is Psalm 42 and 43. That's Psalm 42 and 43 in the Church Bibles on page 563. 42 and 43, page 563. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me continually, "Where is your God?" These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God, with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep, at the roar of your waterfalls, all your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, "My rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me while they say to me continually, 'Where is your God?' Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to my God, my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God.
Well, please keep your Bible open at the Psalms. It's a great pleasure, let me say again, to be in this once familiar pulpit and come back during the months of August, to take Rector William's place. I had a lovely letter from him yesterday. There's been a great deal of murder down on Grandfather's farm. Archie has, I gather, skinned 34 rabbits, by which he's making a rug for his bedroom. I can't imagine anything more awful. William says the smell in the shed as he tans the leather is appalling, and that he recommends no one becomes a tanner as a result. What the rug will be like, I can't imagine. Right, well, we turn then to Psalm 42, verse 5, as our text this morning. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. Our theme during this Sunday morning is the downcast soul. And I don't think you can complain during August at the variety of themes that we have discovered from the Psalter. We began, if you remember, on the first Sunday in August with Psalm 14 and looked at the atheist. It's one of the most profound statements in the whole of Scripture on the loquacious unbeliever, of which we have a larger and larger number in our country in the media. Then we looked at Psalm 19, at the Scriptures, that wonderful description of the life-giving power of God both in nature and in grace. And now the subject is a very different one, the downcast soul. Next Sunday we're looking into the future. Now you've seen already, as it was read to us so well, that this text in verse 5 of Psalm 42 is repeated again in verse 11 and then again in Psalm 43 and verse 5. And you'll notice, of course, that the sections are much the same in length, so that this verse is a kind of chorus, rather like in a hymn, as we sang just now. And of course the Psalms are poetry, remember. They're not like Paul writing his epistle to the Romans. They're not setting out a theological case in quite his way, but nevertheless, as we've discovered so far, they certainly teach us about God so that we may make the right response to him. The fact that there are three of this verse, I think, is one very good reason among several why, for all time, as far as I know, these two psalms have been taken as one. In my NIV margin that I'm using this morning, it may be true in your ESV, there's a little note which says, in many Hebrew manuscripts, Psalm 42 and 43 constitute one psalm. Not all manuscripts, but a great many. Then again, there are other reasons why we might suggest they come together. There is no title, as you can see, as there is usually of a psalm, in Psalm 42, and one wonders why not. And again, the vocabulary, the rather mournful vocabulary in times, though it is also joyful, is much the same, and so is the meter of the poem, so it's not so obvious, of course, in our translation. So I'm going to do what I think people have done for many centuries, and that is to treat them as one psalm. No one seems to know why Psalm 42 is separate, and so I'm not going to make any guesses, which only would be foolish. So what is this remarkable psalm about? That's the question that we start with. And let me start with one or two negatives. This psalm is not about clinical depression. If you know people with clinical depression, you will know that they need more than the help that the Bible can give. They need special help from medics. If you know people like that and want to be pointed in the right direction for help, do come and see me afterwards on that theme, and I may be able to, at any rate, give you someone to talk to. Nor, I think, is it so much about temperamental depression, to which some people are particularly liable. There are always Eeyores amongst us, and there's a little bit of Eeyore in many of us. You remember that Winston Churchill used to talk about the black dog. Now, it's strange, isn't it? A man so powerful, you would have thought, so unable to yield before the onslaught of the enemy, yet he himself apparently went through bad days, which could last actually for longer than a day, and he used to call it the black dog. So there are people who are more liable at times, and they are miserable times when the dark clouds descend, and their day rather seems like a soggy, rainy day on bank holiday. However, what a prolonged study of Psalm 42 and 43, and what I've done in August is I've asked you to allow me to preach on psalms that I have preached on elsewhere during the year. And as I preached on Psalm 42 and 43, I become increasingly convinced that there is nothing here that is not perfectly normal. I looked up my thesaurus for the word downcast, and these are the words that the thesaurus gives: despondent, disheartened, discouraged, dispirited, and the informal, down in the dumps. Now, put like that, one has to say that a Christian who has never been downcast and never been dispirited would be abnormal. After all, our Lord Jesus himself was downcast at times very clearly. He wept over faithless Jerusalem, did he not? He might well weep over faithless London. He wept over the grave of a very dear friend. And indeed, he's known, isn't he, as a man of sorrows. There must have been so much that disheartened him in his ministry. So I'm going to assume then that this psalm is for everyone. It's not a specialist psalm about depression. It's about every Christian when they are discouraged and disheartened. So let's get straight to the text. Now, the general historical situation, I think, is very plain. It's very simple, though we can't guess specifically who it's referring to. Some commentators think it may be David fleeing from Saul. I think that's doubtful. Well, you can guess, but we don't know. What we do know is that the writer, the psalmist, our friend of Psalm 42, is a passionate believer, as you can see from verse 1. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants after you, O God. Then if we look at verse 6, you'll see that our friend is in exile from Jerusalem. He's about 100 miles and more north of Jerusalem, up in the hills of Hermon. He's probably, again, look at the title, a Korahite, which means a Levite who had responsibilities in the temple, and he may well have been a musician. Then again, if you look at verse 3, life is very uncomfortable for him because he's surrounded by heathen neighbors who keep teasing him. Well, worse than that, they keep saying to him, "Where's your God? You're an astonishing person to believe in God." And he's thoroughly homesick, as you can see from verse 4. "These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go with the multitude leading the procession to the house of God." That, of course, is the temple in Jerusalem. So again, he obviously was a person with some kind of official position in the temple. So he's a real believer. He's been banished for some reason from Jerusalem. He's probably a Levite from the temple. He's not enjoying his neighbors who are pagans and heathen and scorn him. And he longs to be back, but there seems to be a precious little hope. Verse 9, "I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning?" It looks as though he really doesn't expect ever to be home again. Now, can we make a literal application of this to ourselves? And I think the answer to that is no. I suppose a missionary in a far-off land, I suppose this might have been true of the Valis, far away from their parents, their friends, their family and everybody, and Lewis ill in this very distressing way, I suppose a missionary might look back from a heathen land and long to be home with all those that they know and love. Maybe a Solzhenitsyn in a Russian labor camp might look back to home and long to be back from those cold Siberian wastes. So I suppose that reading this psalm, there are people who might have read it quite literally and said, "Well, I'm longing to be home as well." But we are not Old Testament believers. And we can't be in this position, and we can't therefore be in this mindset. I mean, we don't want to make pilgrimages to Jerusalem, and if you do make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, you won't find God there. I had a very good friend to breakfast the other day, and he'd just been to Jerusalem, and he had sent me a card from Jerusalem, and this one of the Garden Tomb. The Garden Tomb, as opposed to the more popular tomb, is run by Christians and has a little notice on the door which says, "He is not here, for he is risen." Very wise, because so many people think by taking a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, somehow they'll be nearer God. Well, we don't want to make a pilgrimage to Rome either, but we won't find God there. There are no Christian Meccas. I live near a little road called Pilgrimage Street. I often pass, walk up it to buy my daily paper. And, of course, there the medieval pilgrims walked or began to walk on their long journey to Canterbury. But all those pilgrimages in that sense are a waste of time for us if we want to meet with God, because today, as you know, we meet with God through our Lord Jesus Christ here and now. So what does this psalm then mean for us? Because literally it doesn't quite apply. What is distinctive? What can a New Testament Christian learn from it? Well, I think there's a tremendous truth here, and I got excited about it even again during this past week. There's a very strange tension, and I want you to experience it with me as I point it out. On the one hand, our friend is very far from God. Verse 2 of 42, where can I go and meet with God? It seems God is far away. On the other hand, God is very near. Look at Psalm 8. Forgive me when I get muddled, it's just being in one stotage. Verse 8 of Psalm 42. By day the Lord directs his love, at night his song is with me. Well, that's a very strange contradiction, isn't it? That's a strange tension in this lovely psalm. God seems to be far away, and yet God is wonderfully near. Well, this teaches us today an essential truth that I don't think is mentioned very much, and so I want to underline it with you and hope that it will be an encouragement to you. It's about being a Christian in a godless world, and it's very much to the point. And I'm going to give it, therefore, a new title. And this is my new title for Psalm 42:43: The Absent and the Present God. Let me repeat that. I think it's so important. The absent and the present God. First, the absent God. Now, we know all about that from our atheists today. They're always trumpeting, aren't they? They say, well, where is God? He doesn't do this. He doesn't answer prayer. He doesn't intervene with all the terrible things going on in the world. It's a very big issue for the unbeliever and is a major platform, a plank in a platform that there isn't a God. Even Jewish people in this last two or three generations, those who had professed faith in God, often have lost it because of the terrible things that have happened to them, like the Holocaust. I remember being in Sydney and talking to a youth worker in the diocese. This was many years ago, but he came from a Jewish family and was brought up with his parents to go to the synagogue in Sydney. And he told me that most of his father and mother's friends who went to the synagogue in Sydney were actually atheists. It was a great social center. It was where they came together. It was where they expressed their common identity as Jews, but they no longer believed in God. And you can hardly wonder. So the absent God is well known, of course, in our society and in our cultures today by those who feel that what is going on in the world today, what is going on in friends' lives, someone who has cancer when they're young, whatever it may be, they say, where is God? But God is absent from us too. And that's the point I want to make with you this morning. I don't have many cross-references, so I would beg you to turn to this one. Don't worry if you would rather just hear me read it. But 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6 following is, I think, very striking. And I'm not sure that I've heard a sermon on it or studied it with Christians for a very long time. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. Let me read it anyhow, whether you are with a Bible or not. Here is the great apostle to the Gentiles, who, if anyone, had an experience of God that was living and powerful, he did. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please him. Whether we are at home in the body or away from it. But notice, you can't have both. If you're in the body here on earth, then you are away from the Lord. Now, are we this morning in St. Helens on the 24th of August, are we at home in the body? Are you? Well, just take a brief look to either side of you. Don't stir. Your mother told you not to do that. But just take a little look at your right and left and see if you think there are people who are in the body. Well, I think a very small look will show you that they are not a ghost. Fairly substantial people, and in a few minutes they will be drinking coffee and yattering away. But these people that you looked at just now are Christian people. Everyone in the body here who believes in Christ, therefore, is, by definition, away from the Lord and the Lord away from them. Since, of course, Jesus Christ is in heaven at God's right hand, which, by the way, leads to a lot of thinking, doesn't it? Especially if you just come back from camp, how careful we should be, therefore, that we talk to children about the Lord Jesus rightly. Asking Jesus into your heart is an issue that needs to be thought through, doesn't it, when he's at the right hand of God. It's his Spirit, of course, who comes into our heart, and maybe we should be a little bit more careful about our language, but that's another matter from this morning. Yes, away from the Lord. Do you remember that marvelous passage? Or again, rather melancholy in some ways, at the beginning of the discourse in the upper room, John 14, when Jesus tells them that he's going away. And it's clear that he's going to his Father's throne, and he'll always be away until he returns. And they say to him, in effect, you're going away, we can't get on without you. And then in order to help them, he says, as you know, in those marvelous chapters 14, 15, and 16 of John's Gospel, I'm sending you my Spirit, and therefore I will be with you. Well, of course, the disciples couldn't make that out at all. How can you say you're going away to the throne of God, to your Father, and then that you're going to be with us? How can you be away and yet present? It was all a great puzzle to them. So what difference will there be for the disciples and for us that Jesus has returned to the right hand of God, and he's returned in part because this world has actually rejected him, so that the disciples, by definition, must live in a Christ-rejecting world? Well, there are two answers to this question. There's the answer for the world at large, which is not dealt with in this psalm, and the answer specifically for the believer. Just let's think about the answer for the world at large. I turn over, for example, to Mark chapter, I'm not going to study this morning, but I guess you will know that great chapter in Mark 13, where they're looking at the temple, Jesus having told them that he's going to leave them, and the disciples point to this magnificent temple. He said something about it being destroyed, and they're completely bewildered. And this is what Jesus says to the disciples, and you'll remember it. Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, that is when I'm away, claiming I am he, and will deceive many. When you hear of wars, rumors of wars, don't be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. So although the Lord Jesus by his Spirit is going to be with the disciples, the world in which they're going to live, yes, those original disciples and disciples today, will be a world where Jesus is absent. That is a world that has rejected him as king, has said we do not want this man to reign over us. And therefore we shall be caught up, like every other Christian, in the fact that there are brutal invasions by tanks and soldiers where they ought not to be. There will be world famines constantly brought before us on the television. There will be disastrous plane crashes, when people will be grieving over those who are coming on holiday. There will be the persecution of the churches throughout the world. Just as I came in, I caught sight of a book in William's study, Does God Approve of War? Well, of course, a question like that begs the question, doesn't it? Begs the issue. The fact is that there are going to be wars. It isn't a matter of whether God approves them or disapproves them. Does God approve of famine? Does God approve of Russian troops going into Georgia? Does God approve of cancer? These are questions that have got to be put against this background, that we live in a world which has rejected its God. He's away. And we have to live with the consequences. So what are the consequences for us? Let's come back to our psalm, because now here we are given a very clear answer as to some of the consequences of living when God is absent as well as present, and we'll come back to that later. I'll mention one or two. First of all, pain. By the way, these are very specially believing consequences for believing people. Because when I mention pain, I'm not thinking so much of illness and bereavement, but of that particular pain of being a stranger in the world. You know, one thinks of a boy or girl going to school for the first time, coming from a Christian home, suddenly finding themselves surrounded by other boys and girls of their own age who have quite different standards, who use quite different language, and suddenly feeling that they are very different too as Christian children. Look at verse 3. My tears have been my food day and night, while men say to me all day long, where is your God? Look at verse 10. My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me. Look at 43, 1 and 2. Vindicate me, O God, please plead my cause against an ungodly nation. Well, we live in an ungodly nation. And as we become more secular, it will become more and more painful for the believer. And if it's not painful to you, then something is wrong. It was painful even to Lot. Do you remember the story? How pained Lot was at the behavior of the people in the city where he dwelt. He oughtn't to have been there. And when we read about Lot, we find it very difficult to understand that he was even a believer. But he was. He was a righteous man who was deeply grieved at what was going on around him. I asked myself this week, am I? And I'm afraid the answer wasn't altogether satisfactory. I've been reading an article on the recent Bishop of Edinburgh who now announces that he's an atheist. Did I feel any pain? No, I didn't at all. I'm afraid I was cynical, world-weary and disillusioned. I'm not surprised now when people like that are traitors to their faith. And yet I ought to feel pain. I was ashamed of myself. The trouble is, we're living so much amongst it that we just shrug our shoulders. But the psalmist felt real pain. Secondly, living in that pagan society and living in the world as he did, banished from the temple of God, he felt great perplexity. And one of the things I love about the Psalms is that the psalmist is always honest to God. He doesn't hide his questions. Lee spoke just now at the beginning of the service of pouring out our hearts to God. And he does pour out his heart to God in this psalm. And he's not afraid to ask why, when, what, how. There's one marvelous psalm where he says, wake up, God. Why are you asleep and don't listen to me? Look at verse 2. When? Look at verse 9. Why? These questions are not asked in rebellion, but in bewilderment. But isn't that the lot of Christians? Very, very often, we also have questions to ask, not in rebellion, but because we're genuinely and deeply perplexed. Listen again to the Apostle Paul. We are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. Four amazing sentences. Here is the great apostle, the greatest missionary that ever lived, someone who conquered the whole of the Eastern Mediterranean of his world for Christ. And he says, often I was hard-pressed, often I was crushed, often I was perplexed, often I was hard-pressed, perplexed and persecuted, but never ultimately in despair or crushed beyond belief. Thirdly, verse 7, a remarkable verse in Psalm 42. I've called this misfortunes. Deep calls to deep and the roar of your waterfalls, all your waves have swept over me. He's overwhelmed. If I may put it like this, he's almost unable to keep his head above water as one misfortune follows another. How is he able to hold his, to keep his foothold? Well, I think it's in that lovely word, your, in the roar of your waterfalls, your ways. He knows that God, yes, even the mysteriousness of God does not blind him to the fact that these misfortunes always are under the sovereignty of his God and Savior. Strange, isn't it? Misfortunes, well, they're very like what I call Emily's bus. Emily Taylor goes on the 21st, 21 bus, which is my bus. It's the one that is most used to me. And in August, it's gone completely crazy. It comes always in twos and threes, which is so irritating, because if you just miss number three, you know you're going to have to wait for 3 or 4 hours. Then it comes in four. I don't know what's happened to bus 21, but should you be one of the drivers, would you please do something about it? It's not a bad job, by the way, if you're a student and you're poor. You get £500 a week or something for doing it, but if you do do it, would you please separate one bus from another so that I can not wait for so long? However, that was neither here nor there. That was just my misfortune to have to wait for Emily's bus. 4, spiritual drought. Well, that's at the beginning of Psalm 42, isn't it? And I hope there's no spiritual drought in London, and in fact there is not for anybody who looks for food and water spiritually. But on your travels, you must often have realized that people are starved. And as I travel quite a bit, I'm constantly meeting Christian believers who say, well, where we live, we're starving. Church history shows this too again and again. Revival is often followed by spiritual drought. A country which was mightily blessed, you go through it in your car, a generation later and churches and chapels are closed. I remember being in Edinburgh and going to Free St. George's. What a wonderful heritage that church has got. Alexander White, at the end of the 19th and beginning of the 20th century, had a reputation at Free St. George's in Edinburgh that was probably unparalleled in a nation of preachers in those days. I went in. They were very nice and offered me coffee, but there wasn't a sign of spiritual life. If there is today, I hope they'll and hear this talk that they will accept my apologies. But you know, I ferreted around, looked for any book about the great man, asked anybody if they'd ever remembered him or heard of him, looked into the church and wondered what it was like when it was full to the doors. Nobody knew. Once upon a time, but not now. And for a Christian, this leaves, doesn't it, the haunting memories of verse 4. These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go with the multitude leading the procession to the house of God, with shouts of joy and thanksgiving amongst the festive throng. And so it was once upon a time at Free St. George's in Edinburgh. Now, it's a very simple list that I've given you, isn't it? Pain, spiritual perplexity, misfortunes that come to all of us, whether we're Christians or not, spiritual drought, the comparison with what was then and what is now and how little seems to remain in many places where God has been blessing in days past. Yes, that's part of the consequences that we're in the body but away from the Lord. And yet in all this, although he's away from the Lord and the Lord is in heaven, he knows that God is near him. So let's look now at that. It's so much more encouraging. First, he has a rich, I'm going to give you only three things. There are many, actually, but these three, I think, are really important. And will you apply them to yourself? Because there will come a day when you're no longer in a large church, in a large fellowship with many Christian friends. For many of you, there are going to be days when you're far away from Christian fellowship and a live church and all the things that you've been used to. What then? Well, you will have these three things, at least. First, if you're walking with the Lord, you will have a rich experience of God's love, as our psalmist does. Verse 8 is a strange verse. The commentators can't tell you how it suddenly drops into what is rather a melancholy and sad psalm, but we don't really need to know that, because it's true to life that in the middle of the waterfalls and the breakers, by day the Lord directs his love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I think that's lovely, don't you, the juxtaposition of those two? Because it's true to life. There may be misfortunes by day, but there's the love of God by day as well. A rich experience of God's love. If you walk with Christ, if you're obedient to him, if you seek his face, as this psalm says at the beginning, then there need never be a time in your life when the fact that we are away from the Lord, as he is in heaven, that need not alter the fact that he is precious and near to you in experiences of his love in your heart and life. Secondly, and I think this is really overwhelmingly so, of both psalms, there is here a vigorous prayer relationship with God. Look at verse 1a. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. You see, he's not just looking at us and talking to us, though he does do that in the psalm, but again and again he's turned up to God. You, My soul thirsts for God. Well, there he's talking to us. My tears have been my food day and night. He's talking to us. But elsewhere in the psalm, he's talking to God, from the heart to the heart of God. And I think it's especially true in verse 43, which has led some commentators to believe that things are getting better. Well, I'm not sure about that. But look at Psalm 43. Vindicate me, O God, plead my cause. You are God, my stronghold. And then will I go to the altar of God, to God my joy and my delight. I will praise you, O God, my God. So, there's darkness in this psalm and yet wonderful light. There's cold, the coldness of exile, but the warmth of the Lord's presence. I was in the train yesterday, and as usual, there's very little peace because everyone's phoning home to say that they're in the train. I usually can find a quiet carriage, but there wasn't one yesterday. I thought to myself, well, it ought to be a picture of the Christian, that while everybody else can't get on without telling their friends they're on the train, we oughtn't to be able to make a train journey without speaking to our God in heaven. Because there is a friend to us, isn't it, even when we are busy every day with the things of life. So a rich experience of God's love, a vigorous prayer relationship that we can turn to him, so to speak, every moment of life. But perhaps the most important of all, and I underline this because it's in our text today, verse 5 and 11 and so on, a strong sense of God's sovereignty over life and the future. A.A. Anderson renders verse 5 more literally as follows. Just look at verse 5. Why on earth am I despairing, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? And he replies to himself, put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, because he's my God. I think the hope of the Christian is insufficiently talked about. We know that the future belongs to God. We know that whatever dark clouds there are today, they will not last forever. They may not last even till tomorrow. We know that God is sovereign, therefore, and that in all our downcast days, when we're in the dumps, he is in control and the future is in his hands. And there's no greater thing to know than that, because our friends in the world don't know that. No wonder they're worried. So, let me read verses 3 and 4 of Psalm 43 as I finish. The psalmist knows that the future belongs to God, and he knows that one day he'll go back to Jerusalem, just as we know one day that we shall go to our Jerusalem that is above. But we are in a position far more advantageous than the psalmist, and yet I wonder if your experience is as rich as his. Because we don't have to make a long pilgrimage to find God. We can know him every day in the richness of this wonderful psalm. Then I will go to the altar of God every day, to God my joy and my delight. I will praise you with the harp, O God my God, because though I have cause to be down in the dumps because of this and that, you are my God. And you are my sovereign Lord, and my future's in your hands. So let's pray. It's marvelous, isn't it, that the Psalms cater for every part of life. It's so real. There's no escapism here. Thank you for reminding us today, Heavenly Father, that while we're in the body, we're away from the Lord. But we thank you that the lines of communication are never cut, that he in his sovereign care is concerned for us individually, and that we individually can come to him day by day, hour by hour, and minute by minute. So we pray that as the waterfalls sometimes overwhelm us, we may know what it is to find joy in your love, your grace and your steadfast faithfulness. Help us increasingly not only to be people of faith and love, but people of hope. And we ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.